Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at your right hand and that he is directing the course of his church from heaven through his agent, the Holy Spirit, who is on earth indwelling believers. We thank you, Lord, that there is a progression to the curriculum that the Holy Spirit is taking the church down through the corridors of the last 2,000 years, and that you brought us to the place that we are today. And let us not forget that the Holy Spirit has taught prior generations of believers great truths, and that many of the truths that we treasure and often take for granted were not arrived at or understood or articulated very clearly until the Holy Spirit prodded the church to analyze these things and study your word, open the book, and begin to be challenged by that which was given in the New Testament through prophets and apostles. So we thank you, Lord, for the nourishment that you have provided the church in maturing the church and the great organism that you are building to build the body of Christ up to the full stature of the head, which is Jesus Christ. And we, of course, look forward to the completion of the body at any moment and our rapture out of this world to be with our Savior. And we ask that you would bless this time as we study and think through what the early church faced and the doctrines that they studied and articulated very carefully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to try to finish the first period of church history, which I've just called the foundational period, and I've set it up to be the first 500 years or so, understanding that some people argue, well, the foundational period was the first 100 years when you had various miraculous gifts and so forth, and I'm all on board with that. I'm just trying to get a chunk of church history together that we can deal with, and so I've just taken us up to the first 500 years for that foundational period. And as we do this, we want to stress the sequence in which the Holy Spirit taught the church, matured the church. So there is a pedagogy to the Holy Spirit's teaching. There's a method. There's an order, and it's not madness. And the first thing in church history, of course, is the origin of the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. There was no church in Acts 1. So Acts 2 is the origin of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ predicted that he would build his church. He was not in the process of building it during the Gospels, but he would build it. And that building began on the day of Pentecost. So that is the positional truth of the church's origin or coming into existence. The first time that believers were baptized by the Holy Spirit, because the doctrine of baptism, as we studied several weeks or months ago, is that work of the Spirit which places us in Christ, in Messiah. And no Old Testament saint was placed in Messiah. So the origin of the church is distinct because of this doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. Now, even though it was founded or begun on the day of Pentecost, it was not recognized on the day of Pentecost by the men who were put in that organism. Now, that realization took time. So that is a function of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that the Holy Spirit had to teach the church in the book of Acts is that they are not Israel, and therefore they are not under the law of Moses. But a new law was being generated as a new canon of Scripture. The New Testament was being given through apostles and prophets. And we studied that in the book of Acts. So that's the first thing. The church had to recognize it was a distinct entity from Israel. The second thing is the Holy Spirit prodded the church to deal with the issue of the canon. The canon of Scripture. Now, the canon was already there. Once again, that's the positional truth. When the last drop of ink dripped from the last inspired book, the New Testament canon was in existence, 96 A.D. But when did the church recognize the New Testament canon? So we have to be careful here, because not everybody agrees as to what the final authority is And the real issue with the canon is, what is the final authority? That's a very big issue, because whatever your authority is, that tells you how to live your life. So some thought that authority was vested in the church, and we'll get to that. But the central issue of the canon is the issue of authority. Now, early on, most Christians recognized that the scriptures are the source of authority. But the issue then is, of course, what are the boundaries of the scripture? What books are supposed to be on the list of the canon, and which books are not supposed to be on the list of the canon? Early on in the church, that was a discussion. But pretty much men like Athanasius, many others, we could go to all the lists, the Meritorian list, we could go through all that stuff. But this is just a general overview of this period. And men like Athanasius were the ones who finally argued the case, and they basically made the case that the books that had the marks of apostolicity and were in agreement or harmony with all the Old Testament books, this is the list, and that's the 27 books in your New Testament. Now, later on, as we know, a battle erupted between the Protestant reformers and the Roman Catholics. So in the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church was teaching things like indulgences, prayers for the dead, praying to angels, those kind of things. And the Protestants said those doctrines are not scriptural. They're not found in the Bible. So the Roman Catholic Church argued, well, they had a big council, and the Council of Trent, and they said, well, now the Apocrypha, those 14 books that were written by the Jews in Greek in between the Testaments, the intertestamental period, those now are canon. And the reason they had to do that is, of course, the Apocrypha was the source for some of those strange doctrines they were teaching. So this was still an issue even 1,500 years after the time of Christ. So this was not really settled entirely until the Reformation. And that's where you have a split in church history between Protestants and Catholics. And the basic issue of the canon, okay, while we'd say early on, Athanasius and so forth, it was resolved, it got brought up again and disputed at the time of the Reformation. So that split, we all recognize because we live in this community, whatever community you live in America, faces this same issue, the Protestant-Catholic split. And the substance of that discussion or disagreement is, where is authority vested? Is authority vested in church tradition plus the canon of Scripture, or is it vested in the canon alone? The Protestants answered that sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the authority. The Roman Catholics said church tradition plus the canon. I want to take you to one passage. I don't think I've taken you here. I've taken you here before, but Galatians 1. Maybe we did go here a week or two ago. This is a passage that reveals how we are to understand the relationship between those who wrote the Scriptures, okay, the men, the instruments that God used, and the Scriptures themselves, as far as authority is concerned. How did those who wrote the Scriptures think of themselves when it came to Scripture? So this will help you if you get involved in a discussion over the church and, well, what's the place of tradition? Let me find page 2, right? There it is. How does the printer print page 2 and then page 3 and then page 2? I don't know. Maybe they just got mixed somehow. Now, those in Roman Catholicism, they think that the Scriptures have to have the church as the external authority who will interpret them and tell you what it means. And if you talk to your Roman Catholic friends and you start talking about something, one of the things they're going to say is, well, I don't know, I need to talk to my priest. And that's because what I'm telling you here. See, the priest is going to give them the authoritative interpretation of the church. Now, to them, this logically flows. This is what makes sense to them, because they argue, well, see, the church gave us the Scriptures. And therefore, the church is the one who should authoritatively interpret the Scriptures. It sounds convincing. So, because the argument is, question, who produced the Scriptures? Well, the apostles. Well, weren't the apostles part of the church? Well, yes. Well, then the church gave us the Scriptures. Well, therefore, if the church gave us the Scriptures, then shouldn't the church be the one who authoritatively interprets the Scriptures? So it sounds like a nice tight argument until you come to Galatians chapter 1. And Paul is dealing with the issue of what here in verses 6, 7, and 8? He's only dealing with the gospel. So clearly if there's anything that's at the heart of Christianity, it's the gospel. So that's why Galatians 1 is such a powerful passage to remember and to use and to think about. So why is it we Protestants make such a big deal about the authority being vested in Scripture, and why not just bring a little tradition in? Well, the answer is in Galatians 1:6. Okay, Paul rebukes these people, and we want to watch what he says. Watch the logic. Okay, there's an argument here. Paul is brilliant. Verse 6. I am amazed that you Galatians are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Okay, so what's the issue right away? The content of the gospel. What is the content of the gospel that we are to believe? Now, if we're to believe unto salvation, friend, we better believe in the right content of salvation, because if we believe in the wrong content of salvation, then you're not going to be saved. And that sort of has eternal repercussions attached to it. So, you're not saved by your faith. Nobody's ever been saved by faith. You are saved by the object of your faith. And that is Christ, hopefully. Unless you believe in some other object, then you're not saved at all. So that's why the person and the work of Christ has to be clear. That is the content that you are believing. That is what saves you. He saves you. So he says, you Galatians have a different gospel. Now notice he's quite clear that, you know, if you add any works, you know, to the gospel, you have made the gospel different. So that's pretty powerful language. Verse 7, which is really not another, see, there is no other gospel. Protestantism and Roman Catholicism can't both be right on the gospel. That's impossible. Only one can be right because they teach different gospels. And yet Paul says there's only one. He says, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, now this is the argument. Watch the argument. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, you see, we already preached it, let him be cursed. So it's a curse, and Paul is calling down a curse on himself or anybody else who does this. And what he's saying there, even of himself, is that, look, if I come to you and I preach the gospel, okay, I came to you, I preached the gospel to you, I did that, you believed the gospel. Then he says, let's say later on I come back and I change my mind about what the gospel is. So he comes preaching a different gospel than he originally came preaching. Well, what's the logic of verse 8 if Paul does that? Well, then Paul should be cursed. Okay, they should not listen to the apostle Paul. So the second gospel he would come preaching is a false gospel. So think about this. The issue is so clear if you think about Galatians 1:8 and this question. Does the authority rest in the person of Paul? Or does it rest in the original message? It's got to rest in the original message. Okay, so what's the standard? Even for Paul, after he gave the original message. Well, the standard is the original message. Okay, that was once for all preached. Jude, you know, the faith delivered once for all to the saints. It's not still being delivered. After it's given, it is, and it is the authority. So, once the message comes, the one who gave the message is no longer the authority. The Scriptures are the authority. And therefore, we would argue against the Roman Catholics that the Church is not in any place of authority. The Church is underneath the Scriptures. So yeah, you can argue that God used the Church to bring the Scriptures into existence. But once the Scriptures come into existence, see, then they stand in authority over the Church. Not the other way around. And it was the same way with the Old Testament, by the way, wasn't it? Okay, the Old Testament prophets knew this. Isaiah knew this. Okay, Samuel knew this. They knew that the Scripture was coming through them. But they knew that once the Scriptures came into existence through them, therefore, then at that point, they themselves were underneath the Scripture. They were not over it. Now, quickly for the problem of tradition, which we mentioned last week, I think, in 1 Thess. So we'll deal with it again. But this time from the place of logic. What's the problem with tradition? Why do we really have a problem with that? Well, the problem is, fundamentally, you cannot test it. What are you going to test it against? Let's say, you know, how are you going to, for example, test the tradition of, for the Immaculate Conception of Mary? Okay. That is, that Mary was born without a sin nature. How are you going to test that? If I can't find that in the Scriptures, what am I going to test that idea against? Well, someone says it comes from the oral tradition passed down by the apostles. Well, how do I know that the tradition about Mary being born without a sin nature is coming from the apostles? I certainly don't find that in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, so where is that coming from? You know, how do I know that they left behind this oral tradition? Well, you just have to take it on authority. Okay, now see, the moment that that is stated, they have placed tradition alongside of the Bible as an authority. So now we have an authority outside of the Bible. See, and that right there is the whole issue. Now, there are two other things we've covered now, the canons and Scripture and authority and so forth. There are two other things now we want to turn to that are foundational issues brought up in the early church. Besides the church recognizing, hey, we're not Israel, we're not under the law of Moses, and there's a new law, a law of Christ that's coming and so forth, and the new rule of life and so forth. Besides getting this issue of canonicity and authority straightened out, now came the issue of Christ and Trinity. Okay? What's called, sometimes we say theology proper. Maybe that's a term you're not familiar with. But theology proper is the study of God. Okay? It's sort of the most central thing, right? The biggest idea of Scripture is theology proper. That is, who is God? What is He like? That's central to everything. Okay? And the central core of our theology is Trinitarianism, the Trinity, because that's who God is. But first, before we get to Trinity, we got to get to Christology, because logically Christ, in recognizing and understanding who He is, logically comes first. When that is resolved, then they articulated clearly Christ is deity. He's God. Okay, notice I said they articulated it clearly. I did not say that the early church did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. They did. They just did not have any clearly articulated understanding of it. Okay. But then what happened? Well, heresies came in, and the heretics forced them to say, now wait a minute, okay, we hear what they're saying, and we believe Jesus is God, but if we sit down and had a debate with them today, we'd probably get beat, because we haven't thought this thing through clearly enough. So they did. Now, after they clarified that, then you have more than one person in the Godhead. See, you have the Son and you have the Father. And so then logically what comes next is you have to develop the concept of the Trinity. How can we have a multiplicity in the one God? How can that be? And one of the criticisms that these doctrines raised comes today by Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims, and the propaganda that the Muslims shoot for, I mean the Jehovah's Witnesses and probably the Muslims too, is that the church got the idea of Trinity from Greek philosophy. That is, that what happened was the early church started bringing in Greek thought, and they went apostate, and that this Trinitarianism is just a fruit of that apostasy. So this is from the Jehovah's Witnesses book here. I'll read a little bit. Should you believe in the Trinity? So this is what you'll get on the steps of the front door. Throughout the ancient world, as far back as Babylonia, the worship of pagan gods grouped threes or triads. That was common. That influence was also prevalent in Egypt, Greece, and Rome in the centuries before, during and after Christ. And after the death of the apostles, such pagan beliefs began to invade Christianity. See, the whole point is that, well, they were getting this idea from paganism about triads and Trinity. While Plato did not teach the Trinity in its present form, his philosophy paved the way for it. Late philosophical movements that included triadic beliefs sprang up, and these were influenced by Plato's ideas of God and nature. I'm sorry, but that's just some of the worst analysis of ancient Platonic thought. Plato did not believe in the God of the Bible at all. Okay, what he believed was that there was a dualism. where you have pure being and non-being and so forth, but all was a part of the great one, oneness. It was a violation of the creator-creature distinction. And in no way did Plato ever believe in the God of the Bible that there was anything outside of this great one. So, in fact, Plato's God, if he ever had one, was the exact opposite of the God of the Bible. So they didn't get it from Plato. His thought form did not help them understand it at all. While it is true, we would admit that Greek philosophy did enter into the church and taint certain things. Nevertheless, it didn't taint this. So what really happened in the real history of the church is that heretics started coming in. And so when the heretics came in and stated their position, men went in and said, well, what about this text of Scripture? And they carefully began to grab all the scriptural texts that related to the issue of Christ and the Trinity, and they began to try to bring those together in a harmony. How do we interpret all these texts so that there is a harmony between them all? And what they came up with was brilliant, okay, that God is one in essence and he's three in person. Okay. Now, we've gone through some of this before, but let's back off. We looked at the deity of Christ many, many lessons ago. We looked at the Trinity and how that was handled. When we deal with Christ, we've got to deal with the hypostatic union. And so let me review a few things about that argument. And we'll go to a New Testament passage. Okay. Now, this is a typical way of how the church came to the conclusion that Jesus was God. Okay? So, what these other clowns say when they come to your door is, well, show me a verse that Jesus is God. Well, I can show you several verses where Jesus is God, but those few verses aren't the sum and substance of the argument. There's a more powerful argument, and the verses are all there, by the way, in spite of what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. They maybe had 2.5 days of Greek, and they think they know what's going on in John 1. But John 1, just as an example, is clearly stating that Jesus is both distinct from God and he is God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. That's a distinction. If I'm with you, I'm not you. I'm with you. Okay, I'm alongside of you. The Word was with God, but then it says, and the Word was God. So now there's a unity. So there's a distinction, but there's also a unity. And what became flesh and dwelt among us? Well, John says the Word. So clearly John's talking about the deity of Christ and how he came in hypostasis, how he came as a man, how he took to himself flesh. But that's a passage, but we have to go back and grapple with this question. How did a first century monotheistic Jew handle the fact that this human being, this guy out of Nazareth, walking around on 2 feet like everybody else, how did they deal with the claim that he was God? I mean, how did certain monotheistic Jews in the first century hold to monotheism, but multiplicity in the monotheism, the Father and the Messiah? So do you see the problem? I mean, of all places, that could have happened in India. That's not a problem. Just add Jesus into the pantheon of gods. And not a problem at all. That could have happened in Greece. Not a problem at all. Okay, we've got many gods. Let's just throw Jesus alongside of them all. But for that to happen in Israel with monotheistic Jews, this shows something tremendous, that they accepted that he was God. They fully thought that, it's clear that they already had a thought form embedded in the first century among some of the Jews that could incorporate a multiplicity in the Godhead. And, you know, boy, you know, I wonder where these Jews got that from. Well, they didn't get it from Plato. Okay, they got it from the Old Testament. The Old Testament allows for that. They had a word. In fact, it's the word in the great Shema. It's pronounced by every Orthodox Jew every day. The Lord our God is one. Now, the Hebrew actually has two words for one. One is an absolute one with no distinction in it at all. It's just one. And then there's another Hebrew word that means one. And it's one with a multiplicity in it, like one bunch of grapes is always the example I use. Because there's multiple grapes, one bunch. Okay? So there's unity, one bunch, but there's also diversity, many grapes in that bunch. And that is the Hebrew word that is used in the Shema. It is the word for one, but it's a one that allows for diversity in the one. So it's not an absolute one used there. And obviously, then, Jews in the first century who had Jesus challenging them with his deity and them accepting him as deity were not violating anything that was already in their book. See, the thought form was already there. So Ephesians 4. This is something we've handled before. We won't go back through all the arguments, but I want to try to show you this powerful line of argument that is embedded through the whole New Testament. It's not just one verse, hundreds of these. Okay? And we did this one, I think, back with the hypostatic union. If we didn't, it's in the same class of those Christ for Yahweh substitutions. Now, unfortunately, this kind of argument revolves or kind of depends on how powerful it is to you on your understanding of the Old Testament. If you have a real weak understanding of the Old Testament, this is going to mean nothing to you because you're going to just fly right by it. But if you look at Ephesians 4, it talks about Christ there in verse 7, and he's giving gifts to the church. And if you have a study Bible, you'll see he has a citation out of the Old Testament text. Verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. By the way, in verse 9, that's how Paul taught. Okay, that's expository preaching. This is exegesis. See what he says? See what he's doing? He takes a word and he goes and explains it. In verse 9, he says, now this expression, you know, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. So verses 9 and 10, there's a sample of how Paul probably taught the Bible. Okay, he gives you a feel for how he could pick up a word and then he'd explain the word and then give an implication of that. Okay, then he could go to the next important word or expression and he'd explain that verse by verse. You know. Okay, hold the place here because we have this quote, and the quote comes from verse 8, comes from Psalm 68. So let's go back to Psalm 68 and see what we can see clearly. Okay, Paul saw something clearly because he wouldn't have picked up the psalm and quoted it and applied it to Christ. So if you're an Old Testament Jew, just from the standpoint of the time of David when this was written, okay, look at it from that standpoint. You are a monotheistic Jew. First of all, Psalm 68, look at the title of the psalm. In the Old Testament, the psalms were not numbered. In the Hebrew, they had titles. And the title is what you usually see in the small print there. This psalm is, you know, for the choir director, a psalm of David, a psalm. Okay, verse 1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Now, usually the first verse there that's translated the first verse in English there is actually the title in the Hebrew. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Okay, that's the title of this psalm. Okay, that's why when Jesus was dying on the cross for our sins, he said what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it's true he said that, but it's a joke that that's all that he said, okay? Because my God, why have you forsaken me is actually the title for Psalm 22. So what the gospel writers are saying is that he recited the entire Psalm 22, the whole thing. He didn't just recite the verse. It would be like Jesus on the cross today, and while he was on the cross hanging there, he recited, how great thou art. Okay, that's our title for the psalm, right? And the first few words of the psalm, see, were the titles of their songs. That's what it's saying. In Psalm 68, the title is, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. All right, well, clearly it's a military setting. Clearly, it's talking about some future time when evil is going to be defeated. Now, if you go down through the psalm, verse 4, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Verse 6, God makes a home for the lonely. Verse 7, O God, when you did go forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. Okay, he's looking back at an event in the past where God gave them victory. What event is that? Taking them through the, you know, going before the people, marching through the Exodus. Okay, so it's talking about a historical thing that God did, giving victory. Verse 11, the Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee. They flee. Okay, now it comes, so it's all this victory. Now it comes to verse 17. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Okay, so he's looking back again. There's this comparison between this past event at Mount Sinai and a similarity with some future event that David sees in vision, where he says, you have ascended on high, you have led captive thy captives. Okay. Question here. Verse 18 starts with a pronoun. It's a you, you know. It's a second singular person pronoun, you. Okay, now, whenever you use a pronoun, it's got to go back to some kind of noun. You have to have an antecedent or you don't know who you is, right? So what is the antecedent of the pronoun you in verse 18? Who's you? It's the Lord, okay? It's God. We'll say Yahweh because it is. Now, if Yahweh is the antecedent behind the you here in verse 18, and Paul picks this up, this whole verse 18, and he applies it to Jesus Christ in Ephesians 4, what does that make Jesus Christ? Do you see the power of that argument? See, it makes him Yahweh God of the Old Testament. Now, I can show you case after case after case where this is done in the New Testament. So these are what we call Christ for Yahweh substitutions. An Old Testament passage that was talking about Yahweh is picked up by the New Testament monotheistic Jews and applied to Christ. So, if you really knew your Old Testament and then you read Ephesians 4, you'd be hit between the eyes right here. This is a powerful, powerful argument. So, you can see the New Testament authors don't have any problem at all saying Jesus is Yahweh. And it's not just a verse here and there. Okay, this is all through the New Testament. And how do you explain that? See, coming from the pens of Jews who were thoroughly in accord with Old Testament monotheism. Okay, we're talking about a fundamental point, a fundamental doctrine, the issue, Jesus is Yahweh, God. And it's cases like Ephesians 4 and Psalm 68 here that you can put in your notes is, you want to show somebody in a really powerful way how the New Testament authors had a way of stating that, yes, this Jesus of Nazareth is indeed Yahweh God. Okay, they weren't stupid, sloppy. They weren't sloppy. This isn't sloppiness. They're not naive. Okay, it's very carefully and it's very deliberately done. And yet, after the canon comes into existence and it is left for the church to mull over, it takes the church 500 years to kind of sit around and think about this and get this right, hashed through all the arguments, and articulate it clearly. Because remember, we said there were, in the early church, there were heretics that came along. Paul predicted that, didn't he? Most of the New Testament authors do. In fact, I think that the third most common theme of the entire New Testament, I think Campbell, what's the guy, Dallas Seminary, what's his first name? Donald Campbell? Donald Campbell, thank you. I think in his thesis at Dallas Seminary was the point that the third most common thing in the New Testament is false teaching. And so Paul and all the others predicted it was going to come. In the early church, it did come. See, there were attacks. And we said there were several heresies back when we dealt with Christ. Let's talk about some of these because they had to get this trash out. Okay, friends, this is trash. Okay, this is trash theology. And sometimes people, oh, you're being so intolerant. Well, friend, this is trash. This is bad ways of thinking. Okay, that's why you have to take the trash out. Okay, you don't put it in your living room. I hope you don't. If you do, you're going to have all sorts of problems in your living room, all sorts of critters wanting to get in the trash. Now, one of the heresies that early on came along was monarchianism, just as an example. Monarchianism is the belief that God is an absolute one. Okay, absolute one, no diversity. And if Jesus is distinct from God, then Jesus can't be God. So God must be distinct from Jesus, and maybe Jesus will say, well, maybe we can explain what happened with him. Well, God sent his Holy Spirit into a man named Jesus. Well, that was one approach, and it's still used today. Okay, Unitarians up in the New England states, okay, they love that one. So that's an error that's right up there around the capital of our country. They had another idea called modal monarchianism. And this modal monarchianism argued, well, God is one, again, basic assumption. So then if we've got the Holy Spirit, we've got the Father, and we've got the Son, what really must be God is, well, he shows up in different masks. Okay, so here he put his Father mask on, and then over here he shows up and he put his Son mask on, and then over here he pops up and he's got his Holy Spirit mask on. Okay, but it's just really, it's just God, you know. The problem with that modal monarchianism is if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are only masks that God puts on, well, what is God really like? Okay. Now, that was Athanasius' argument. I mentioned him several times, but if they're only masks, okay, and I only know God in his mask, okay, if I'm always wearing a mask, do you really know me? Or do you just know my mask? See? Do I know you? If all you just show up is with your mask on? No, not really. So, Athanasius came along, and he's out of Alexandria, Egypt. He was brilliant, and he got fed up with Arius and all these other cartoon characters, these screwballs, okay, who had these ideas trying to explain who Jesus was and how he's not God and so forth. And he just nailed these people, okay. You read in church history, I mean, Athanasius, he blasted the anti-Trinitarian people, and he blasted all the people who denied the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. And his argument methodology always kind of went the same way. Athanasius would say, well, if knowing God is salvation, and you know a Jesus Christ who isn't God, then you are not saved. Okay, because you don't know God. You know Jesus who's not God. So how can you be saved if knowing God means salvation and Jesus isn't God? Do you see? So that's how they ended modal monarchianism in his day. If it's only masks that God is showing up in, then I don't really know God. And if knowing God is salvation, and I know this character, this mask named Jesus, I don't know God. And therefore I'm not saved. Another approach they used to destroy this one, and this one takes you to direct scripture. But they answered the modal monarchianism people by saying this, you know, hey, you know, over there in the garden in John 17, you know, would you please tell me in the Garden of Gethsemane who Jesus is praying, who he's talking to there? I mean, was he doing this number? You know, first he puts on his Jesus mask and then he comes over here and puts his Father mask on, you know? You know, is he just really just switching his mask and he's just really talking to himself? I mean, are you serious? Okay. Or are there two people that are talking? You say, boy, some of this stuff is really hard. Well, yeah, it is hard. Look, we're talking about God here, okay? So, yeah, some of this stuff is tough. Now, do we wonder, you know, why is it that we wonder when we start talking about God that this is going to be hard? You know, we haven't even figured the creation out yet, let alone God. So, yeah, there's hard things, but there's nothing illogical. There's nothing illogical about God. There's a difference, and let me define a few terms here. There's rational, and there's something that's irrational. Now, rational just means something that is logically consistent. That's it, okay? Irrational means it's not logically consistent. Okay, the Greeks, remember back when you studied algebra in high school? I can't really remember that far, but maybe you can. But the teacher talked about something called irrational numbers, and today we still talk about those irrational numbers. We just go on and on about irrational numbers. I mean, do you know why it's called an irrational number? Well, because the Greeks, when they came across these, they could not logically get a hold of an irrational number. The Greeks said, we're not even sure irrational numbers really exist. And there are mathematicians to this very day who hold that non-irrational numbers do not exist. It's that it's just a figment of human imagination. But if you think about it, they've got kind of an interesting argument because computers can only use certain type of numbers, and you can say they got to use numbers on a real number scale. So there's a whole bunch of stuff associated with number theory. But the point I'm trying to make here is, okay, yeah, it's difficult. the Trinity, but it's not illogical. Okay, it's hard to understand how the Father can be this and that, but, you know, you can't show there's a contradiction there. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses like to say, well, God can't be one and three. Okay, well, yes, He can. In one sense, He's one, okay, in His essence. In another sense, He's three, that's His person. So that's not just wordplay, that's not hedging. God does have a oneness to Him, and God does have a threeness to Him. And so the church fathers used two different words to express this, that when they talked about His oneness, they talked about His substance or His essence. By substance, they didn't mean what we mean, material. They didn't mean that. They were referring to the essence of God. And when they talked about His person, they said there's a threeness to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you read, it's just like, you know, I do with my kids. I say, okay, I got how many fingers here? Three. How many hands? Five. We have to get through all that. One hand, see, but how many fingers here? Three. So there's a distinction. You don't have a problem with that. Anybody have a problem with that? Okay, one hand, three fingers being shown. This is not rocket science. So the level of intense debate that happened during those early centuries over this issue was tremendous. Okay, and if somebody's really serious about searching this stuff out, they need to go back and they need to read what happened and read the conclusions for yourself. So my point is to say that between Pentecost and AD 500, there were brilliant believers. There were tremendous attacks against the Bible. And they went at it, council after council after council, year after year, until they carefully nailed this thing down. And somebody come up with some newfangled idea, somebody would quote a scripture and shoot it down. Okay, so that's the process. Understand that the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ came about as a result of 300 to 500 years of going through every possible answer and intensely debating them, looking at the scripture. So people said, well, they come along today and they say, well, they should have stated it this way. Well, they already did that, Dodo. Okay? They considered that. And the problem with that view is it does not pan out. Okay? It didn't fit the scriptures yesterday, it doesn't fit them today, and it's not going to fit them tomorrow. Okay? It got shot down, they thought about that. It doesn't fit this verse, it doesn't fit that verse, and so stop trying to make square wheels. Okay? We already made round ones, they work pretty good. Okay? They're the best. Alright, Christology. Pretty much nailed down, we'd say, by AD 325 at the Council of Nicaea. It's called Nicene Christology. And that's a council you want to remember. Okay, Council of Nicaea. Okay, this is pretty much where it was stated that Jesus Christ was undiminished deity united with true humanity in one person without mixture or confusion forever. Okay, and by the way, interestingly, both Roman Catholics and Protestants can agree on this one. Okay, we all agree on this one. I mean, faithful Catholics. I don't know about those who don't have a clue about what they believe. But Catholics who really know Catholic doctrine agree to the Nicene Christology. Okay, theology proper, the doctrine of the Trinity. That was stated in quite a bit of clarity by AD 451. The council here is Chalcedon, or Chalcedon. I don't know how it's pronounced. Scholars pronounce it both ways, Chalcedon or Chalcedon. And the arguments that they made were both logical and scriptural. And if you doubt me, go get a good book on church history and you can read about what was going on then. So, you know, don't take it from my word. Go read it. Now, they tried every conceivable answer. Okay, the Unitarian answer was tried and it was found wanting. Other answers were tried. They were discussed. They were debated. Okay, found wanting. Okay. So, finally, Trinity was clarified. Okay. Council of Chalcedon. They clarified how the Father could be God, and how Jesus could be both God and man, and yet there's not more than one God. So this was debated. You know, for example, when you read the New Testament text, you cannot help but come across passages that refer to Jesus' humanity. I mean, Jesus got tired. Jesus got hungry. He drank. Okay, no problem. Right? Humanity. He is humanity, 100%. But they also said, well, we read the New Testament and we see passages that Jesus is deity. I mean, sometimes did you see the works that he did? I mean, how did a mere man do the works that Jesus did? So do you remember that one that is a very dramatic one that happened out on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a big storm? And we can read that story and sort of think of it as a magic story. One of the great world magicians pulled this thing off, you know, David Copperfield or something. No. Okay. Again, read it as a Jew would have, who was had a lifelong profession on that sea. Okay, spend day after day on that sea. Read it as one like that. See, what happened? Is the report in the Gospels that, well, it took 5 hours for that storm to kind of calm down. You know? No, he said, be still, and boom, it stopped. You say, well, where did all the momentum go? What happened to all the energy? There's a lot of motion and energy there. And just dissipated like that? What the heck did Jesus do with all the momentum and energy? In one instant of time, it just vanished? He just destroyed it, see? He sucked all the energy right out of it with a word. Now, that word that sucked that energy out of that storm is the same word that created the universe, see? And that's the whole point. It's that he is the spoken word of God. When he said, let there be light, that's Jesus Christ. He's talking about the light of the cosmos. It was just that word that produced that. Inseparable from the word who is God. Now I want to take you to an Old Testament passage to show you the force of that argument and what's happening on that sea. Psalm 29. There are subtleties to these passages that you can read over and over in your life, but if a believer... When you come to the text of Scripture, you need to come with a heart of warmth toward the Word of God. That is where you will pick up the sense of what is there. Okay? You're not just doing it so you can say, I did my duty to God today and I read 4 verses. Okay? If you come like that, you're not going to see anything, friend, for a long time. You're just pretty much wasting your time. Now, good Jews would have remembered Psalm 29 when that happened out on that lake. Okay, they would have seen what Jesus did immediately, and they would have perceived Psalm 29. So that's the work of Yahweh. I remember that. I took Torah class. I wrote about this. It's Yahweh. Look at Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. Okay, verse 10. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. Now suppose you were out on that lake and you know you're a Jew and you know Psalm 29 because you took it back when you studied Ketubim, one Torah, Ketubim, right? And you see this man, Jesus, he claims to be the Messiah. He goes out on the Sea of Galilee. You know the Sea of Galilee because you have fished it day in, day out for years. You've seen hundreds of storms on the Sea of Galilee. You know the ways the storms come from the north and sweep to the south. And you've never seen anything like this. This guy stands up and says, be still, you know, knock it off. And it stops. Can you imagine how they would have interpreted that knowing Psalm 29? But the same one who calmed the flood waters in the times of Noah is standing here in the boat with us, right here. Now, that's why I say, you read the New Testament, there are divine works. Some Jehovah's Witness, no, Jesus isn't God. Friend, that's baloney. What's another thing you see in the New Testament that Jesus did, some of his works? Did you ever see Jesus permit himself to be worshipped? What happens when human beings try to bow down and worship an angel? What do the angels usually do? Stop that. Don't do that. Well, they didn't permit it. Okay, the good angels didn't permit it. Did Jesus let people worship him? Yes, he did. He accepted worship. Now, that's an act of blasphemy if he isn't God. So that's why all these arguments, and I've just run through a few of them before, you know, like we've done before, but we're not going into all the details. All I'm doing is just a quick tour of the fact that there are many, many arguments that went on down through church history, all of them finally concluding that, you know, Jesus Christ is God and man, and that the Trinity is true. So here's how Chalcedon put it. I don't have the slide, but notice the beginning. Following the Holy Fathers. Now that's 451 A.D., when that was written. So did they think of themselves as just kind of inventing something here new? Promoting some new belief? No, following the Holy Father. So they're clarifying the belief. A belief that was already there. We all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. Truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards His Godhead. All right, so that's a statement of the hypostatic union, see, that He's not part God and part man and one sort of a third kind of a creature. That was another heresy they had to deal with. But He is truly God and He's truly man. He's 100% God, He's 100% man. He's the Creator and the creature. Now, they haven't spoken yet of the relationship of those, but they will. At the same time, of one substance with us, that's humans, as regards His manhood, like us in all respects except one, right? He said, apart from sin. As regards His Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards His manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, okay? One divine and one human, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. So all that is to protect the creator-creature distinction. See? You know, it's not this mishmash. Okay. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person. He's not two people. Okay. He has two natures, but he's not two people. Okay, that was the Nestorian error, that he's two people. No, he's not two people. And subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of Him, and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us, and the creed of the Father has handed down to us. So see, I see, this isn't new. This isn't something we came up with. The Old Testament, we link it back to the Old Testament, to Christ in the New Testament Gospels, and the early fathers. All believe the same thing. Why are they saying that? Why are they linking it back? They're saying there's continuity here. We're all believing the same thing here. This is the line of true apostolicity. This is the true line of biblical thinking. This is the line of truth. And we can go back and we can test it against the Scriptures. See, that's very important. Now, I just read some of that statement to you, and you say, boy, those people were brilliant. Yeah, they were brilliant. Okay, they thought hard about this and long about this. It didn't just happen overnight. All right, now that concludes the foundational era of the church. And if you want more on those things, then you can go back to lessons 117 to 125. I went back and checked. Those lessons deal with Christology and Trinity. And I'm sure there's other series that do that here. I'm not saying that's the only place you can get them. But in this series, that's where you can get them. And next time we're going to move forward to the Middle Ages. Well, sometimes you'll hear somebody call it the Dark Ages. And they're not dark. That's actually the humanists who came at the time of the Enlightenment. And so they're contrasting. They relabeled that period Dark Ages to contrast with themselves, the birth of human reason as ultimate, as autonomous. And so they're not really dark, and you'll see why. Okay, and when we go into it, we'll be dealing with the next thing that the Holy Spirit taught the church. So far, we dealt with the church-Israel distinction, number one, the canon and authority, number two, Christ, number three, Trinity, number four. And you say, well, what do you think is going to be next? Okay. Now, there's a logical process that the Holy Spirit has taken the church through. There's a book written about the late 1800s or early 1900s by James Orr called Progress of Dogma. Okay. And what he charts in that book is the sequence that the Holy Spirit has taught the church, okay, down through church history. And the shocking thing about it is that, you know, if you have any kind of a systematic theology sitting on your bookshelf, and you look at the sequence in which a systematic theology is laid out, you will see that it is the very sequence that God the Holy Spirit has taught the church down through church history. It'll always start off with like God or bibliology, something about the scriptures, and it will progress through it, okay? So what's the next thing that's going to come? Well, salvation, okay? There are two aspects to this, the objective work and how it's applied. Okay, those two different aspects, they're both going to come next. See, once you've figured out clearly what is my authority for life, who is Jesus Christ and who is God, then what comes next? Well, how does he save us? What is that salvific work that he did? See, there is this makes total sense that he would do things in this order. And so, don't take all this stuff that we happen to know and articulate and cherish and treasure, all our theology, and just take it for granted. Okay, they did not have the clarity that we have today. They may have believed that stuff, and there's some good statements in early church history about a lot of things that we believe, but it just was not as richly understood. That's the point I'm trying to get across. So Christians today, we take this all for granted, like somehow everybody believed it and understood exactly like we understand it, so with such clarity. No. It took centuries and centuries for God the Holy Spirit to clarify. I mean, God is working right now in history. Okay. He's alive and well. Okay. And he is currently at work. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't just sitting up there twiddling his thumbs. Okay. Now there's a program that he is doing right now. And when this program gets complete, then he'll take us out of the world. But apparently we have not matured to the point yet that he's ready to take us home. Okay? The church is not complete. Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have done this in history and that you keep teaching us. And that right now on the table is the issue of eschatology, and the church has been wrestling with it for 200 years. And though there's quite a bit of clarity on this issue, still people are in dissension against it, in rejection against certain covenants that you have made that demonstrate your great faithfulness, which your whole character hinges. We pray that our brothers and sisters in Christ would come to recognize the God with whom we have to do, who never lies, who makes promises in history and will fulfill them to the exact parties that he so defined, and to take this on his authority and to leave our own personal biases aside and to rest in what you will accomplish in history and to boast in it, not because we've come to it by our great understanding, but because you are the God who authors it, and to boast in you because of it. We thank you for all the things that you've revealed to us as individual believers, and we give you all the praise and the glory for that. And we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see more things, to behold the wonderful things, the riches that are hidden in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.